Welcome. It's a beautiful day. Someone was telling me today's a bad hair day, and I said, every day for me is a bad hair day. Yeah, you ladies know that. Hey, my name is Ted Leonard, and I work in the training center. I get the good fortune to be the core training team lead here at Fellowship in the training center. And I get to work with Chip Jackson, who's our director. Chip is over church collaboration and over all the training center. Did you know that we have one or two churches, probably a week, that approach us, and Chip meets with them on church health, on issues related to church strategy, various types of dissension in the church. And so he does that on a full-time basis and oversees us. Will Blanchard is our lead on church multiplication, on strategies that our church has going forward, even working with other churches on planting churches. Carrie Archer is also in our department where she's over the residence program. We have young college individuals come through our church, rotating through different services and working to get experience. And then Tanya Newman is our coordinator over all of that. So it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I love this topic. Let's open up the word of prayer. We'll get started, okay? Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for the weather that you provided for us and this warm room that you've given us. We thank you for your word that teaches us about you, the authority of that word, the inspiration that you have provided, and the revelation of who you are. And we thank you for that. And Father, would you teach us this morning more about you and how we can continue to spread the love that you give us through the gospel and through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might be wondering what this is about, our Bible. And on one hand, I can almost see God up in the heaven looking down, laughing about, I've given you a word, I am your authority, but yet here you are studying about my word to determine if it's really true or not. But on a personal note, this rubs a nerve with me. About 12 years ago, I was serving as an elder in a church in another state, up the road in Missouri, and I got a call from another elder saying we need to have an emergency meeting. And earlier that day, our directional leader, who was over, we had about 1,500 people in our church, had declared in an equipping conference of about 50 leaders that you cannot trust the Bible. You cannot trust the Bible. And so you can only imagine what happened after that. He actually, of course, he was terminated from his position, but there's all kind of boil over from that. And questions such as, can we trust the Bible, came to me. And of course, my response was, yes, of course we can. But I didn't have a lot of depth on how to answer that question. How can you and I trust the scriptures when so many people are doubting that? And I have good news on the front. The church has bounced back and is doing phenomenally well, going back to the basis of the scripture. But that's another story for another day. But this session, really, personally for me, I discovered I could not answer that question. I could not answer that with any kind of substance. So I went on a personal journey thinking about these topics, thinking about what the answer could be, should be, and how I could go about doing it. Ultimately, I went to seminary, and many of you know I have a medical background. I'm a physician, and I've been working for 35 years and still going one day a week and look to retire out by the end of this year. But my master's degree is in Christian apologetics, and one of the classes we took was actually called Scripture, Authority, Canon, and Criticism. And I did an extra hour on inerrancy. So I love this topic. It strikes a nerve with me. And so I want to reflect a little bit of that and challenge you on that same issue. We'll have some conversation about this topic. There's a lot of ways to present this. But first, I'd like to say this. This is a sensitive topic. I would like to apologize to anyone I've not yet offended. Please be patient. I will get to you shortly. That's coming. So there are issues that we're going to talk about that probably will make you feel a little uncomfortable. And maybe that's good. There are issues that will make you think and make you want to learn more about it. That's my hope for this course coming up. Now, we could call this a lot of different things. I named it our Bible. We could call it bibliology. That's a big theological word. It just simply means study of the Bible. We could call it the doctrine of the Bible or doctrine of Scripture. There's a lot of different names we could come up with, but for now, we'll just call it our Bible. So here's what it looks like over the next 4 weeks. Today, we'll be talking about revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy. Say that with me. Revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy. These three issues are foundational to this topic of the Bible, of the Scriptures themselves. Next week, we're going to be answering the question, is the Bible reliable? And let me just give you a spoiler alert. Yes, it is reliable. That will be our conclusion from this. Is it reliable? We'll be looking at different manuscripts of what we have available. In fact, I brought one today. This is, of course, is a sample of this. This is P52, if anyone have ever heard of that. P stands for papyri. 52 is a number in which this particular manuscript was recorded. This is the oldest New Testament fragment in existence. Of course, not this. It's a replica, but it's on display at the John Ryland Museum in England. This is John 18, a couple of verses in John 18, front and back, if I were to bend this over. The significance is it was written, we believe, in about 125 A.D., or somewhere between 100 A.D. and 150 A.D. And if you know your history, John was written in probably the last part of the first century, about 90, 95 A.D. So we're looking at a manuscript, or at least a fragment, that's about one generation old. Maybe it's one copy away from the original. We'll be talking about that next week and other manuscripts, about what do we have and can we trust those? Since, of course, we don't have the originals, right, also known as the autographa. So we'll be talking about those different manuscripts. Session 3, which I think is, Barbie, I'm not mistaken, we skip a week and then move into that week, is really the canon, the canonicity of the Scripture. In other words, why do we have 66 books in our Bible and not 64 or 72 or 76? Why do we as Protestants not have the Apocrypha books like our Catholic brothers and sisters or Orthodox brothers and sisters? Why? What is the Apocrypha, and why don't we have those? Why do we have certain New Testament books and not others? We'll discuss that to where you leave with confidence on the answer to that question. Session 4 is going to be a real treat. This is on the versions of Scripture. Why do we have an NIV and an ESV and a KJV and all these versions of Scripture? I've actually invited a friend of ours in, Tyler Heston, who has his PhD in linguistics, to discuss this issue with us on version. It's a real, you'll really like him as a speaker and will walk away with a lot of confidence on what Bible versions should you and I have, should you and I be studying? Should we have one? Should we have two? Should we have three? We'll answer those questions along the way. Now, it wasn't too long ago we would walk into a bookstore, and this was Mardell's bookstore, and you go back there and you look at the different Bible versions, and I don't know about you, I don't even know where to start. There's so many different ones out now. Most of those are commercially driven, right? For profit, to create all these different versions, different colors, different for men, for women, and all, go on and on, right? We're going to try to separate that out on that last week. Now, along with different versions, we use this word Bible very loosely, right? You see the one on the left, the Wine Bible. Like, I want that one. Anybody else? I want to study that one. I mean, the word Bible has sort of moved or transitioned as word of authority of everything in the secular world, right? We have golf Bible, we have sports Bibles, we have everything. There's the Wine Bible. Look in the middle. How many of you have heard of the Cotton Patch Bible? The Cotton Patch Bible. Okay, let me read something to you. The Cotton Patch Bible was written by Clarence Jordan, directed at Southern Georgia in the late 60s to the uneducated poor Southern Georgia. He's a theologian, a PhD in Greek, and wrote the New Testament in their vernacular. Now, what do you think that would sound like? Let me just read for you just a second what that would be. So I'm going to read Matthew 3, 4 through 6. First, in my NIV version, just to refresh your memory on what this is like, and we're talking about John the Baptist here. So John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around the waist, his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, the Cotton Patch Bible does it like this, just a little bit different. This guy, John, was dressed in blue jeans and a leather jacket, and he was living on cornbread and collard greens. Folks were coming to him from Atlanta and all over North Georgia and the backwater of the Chattahoochee. And as they owned up to their crooked ways, he dipped them in the Chattahoochee. Is that right? Can we do that? How do we think about that? But that's out on the market, as are many others. If you look to the right, you can only guess what that particular Bible is. It's the Queen James Bible. The Queen James, not the King James, the Queen James, where the editors have redacted out anything negative about the LGBTQ. So if you think about all the clobber verses that are in, there are three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, they've redacted those and changed those to with favorable sites. And of course, there are other names, other versions. The Gay Bible itself is out there. So what do we do with this? You and I as believers in 2024, how do we think about these? How do we begin to use our ability to discern these issues? I mean, what should we be doing? And also think about this. This is actually at the hospital, Cox Hill Hospital in Springfield, where I've worked for years. And it wasn't but a couple of years ago, I would walk by this desk every day to my office, and there was a Bible laying there, which I loved, but I never saw anyone pick it up. It was completely brand new, like no one had even opened it. For days and days and days, including me, I didn't stop and pick it up and look at it. But we see this. But on the other hand, we see nations and countries celebrating the arrival of God's Word in their language. We've seen videos of that, of the intense joy that they feel when they finally get at least a copy of the book of John in their hands. There's this big discrepancy on the Bible itself in our words. So what is the state of the Bible? Of course, that's a huge topic. I'm just going to hit a couple of highlights. What I really want to do is highlight, and we're going to be kind of going through this. We won't go through all, this is a lot here. We're not going through all of it. I've added some appendices here that I'll explain in a minute for you to have to look at later. But I want to draw our attention to our statement of faith regarding the Bible here at Fellowship Bible Church, which I love. And it's written down for you. It's up on the screen. We believe that the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament are verbally inspired by God, in whole and in part, error-free, in the original writings, and the supreme authority of faith and practice for the believer in Christ. I love that statement. To me, it's clear. It reflects traditionally what Christianity has carved out. I would even say if you go down to number D, scriptures, inspired or authoritative text without error. And even this doctrine that we say that we're talking about the scriptures should be grounded in our doctrine of God. Who is God? His attributes of God. We have communicable attributes of God and incommunicable attributes. So incommunicable being his omniscience, his omnipresence, et cetera, et cetera. Those attributes that you and I do not have, unlike the communicable traits. And then we come across this term, sola scriptura, sola scriptura, not solo scriptura, sola, which simply means the Bible has the final say. When it's all said and done, the Bible has final say, which was popularized, of course, during the Reformation period. If you'll turn the page, top of page 2, Psalms 119. If you've not been in Psalms 119 lately, I would encourage you to do that. It's a beautiful picture of the scripture. I just want to read a couple of the verses from Psalms 119. And I want you to pick out where the writer is talking about the scriptures in your mind as you listen to this, okay? Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes, right? And seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. And it goes on and on and on in its description of the scriptures themselves. So Psalm 119 shows us what to believe, what to feel, and what to do with the Word of God. Now, there are some attributes of the Scriptures, that I want us to kind of think about as we go through. So if you were to describe the Scriptures, just throw out some words to me, what would you say? Anybody? What's that? Truth. Word of God. Precepts. Comfort. Good. Yeah. Immutable. Unchangeable. What else? Inspired. What back here? Enjoyable. I love that, Royce. Yeah. What's that? Divine. Reliable. Those are all great words. There's some words that traditionally theologians have used to describe the Bible. I've got some of those under point number 3, attributes of the Scripture. One is the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient. Let's see here. Other words we would say, I've got this on the screen, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, necessary, clear, reliable, trustworthy, and then those words that you add. We're going to be going through most of those words up there and really define what they mean and what they don't mean, okay? So start with sufficient on page 2 of your handout. It contains everything that we need for knowledge and salvation. It's final. God's word is final. Scripture is clear enough to make us responsible for carrying out our present responsibilities to God. It takes away excuses for disobedience. The sacred, Athanasius says this, the sacred and divinely inspired scriptures are sufficient for the exposition of the truth. Did you know that this particular attribute is the one that's most doubted by you and I? Believers sitting in churches, attending churches. It's the most quickly doubted. Why would that be? Why do you and I doubt this attribute of the scriptures?
Rick, thought me.
What's it? Excuses for our behavior, yes. If only we could add more to what we already have. But what we're saying is scripture is sufficient. We don't need more. We've got what we need. God's word is final. So point B, scripture demonstrates clarity, or a fancy word, perspicuity. Say that word five times fast. It's clear. It's clear. The saving message of Christ is plain and simple to anybody who's able to hear it and listen, right? It's understandable. And, you know, this problem, or there's this issue, clarity, is a problem to the postmodernist. Now, what does that mean? Well, postmodernists adhere to this idea of that there are no absolutes, right? There's no absolute source of truth. This is saying, oh, yes, there is. There is a source for absolute truth that's clear or has the character of perspicuity there. Point C, Scripture is necessary. Scripture is necessary. We need God's word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved. This is a problem for the atheist or the agnostic who don't believe that you need any of that. That's their problem. Point D, Scripture is authoritative. Authoritative. That God's word is enough. It's enough. The last word always goes to the word of God, not science, not human experience, not church councils, but to our scriptures. It's a liberal's problem. A liberal who's not believing everything in the scripture. We'll talk more about that. So scripture is also, as I mentioned, and what's on the screen, and we're going to be talking about some this morning, some next week, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and so on and so forth. And there's a key insight on page 3 of your handout that my seminary professor, Kevin Lewis, said over and over in our class. I wanted to share that with you. The scriptures have the authority to command our conscience and bind our belief. To command our conscience and bind our belief. We'll be talking more about that as we go through. So our three key elements, or three key theological words we're going to be talking about, is going to be revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy. And we're going to show you how these flow together. Okay, say those with me again. Revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy. Okay, so what I'd like to do for just a couple of minutes, we're not at round tables, we may be next week. I want you to kind of turn to your neighbor and answer this question. Let's see, let me go through this. How does God reveal himself to man? That's just a small question, isn't it? How does God reveal himself? It'll give you about 3 or 4 minutes. Just turn to your neighbor and...
The day I said that, And he feels like he's like, and so singing even more in Hallelujah than I'm not even kidding. I would you do that. But really, I'm not really sure you do that. Okay. The real fear. All the fear is that I'm like this. So. Change your thinking of that. But I'm saying.
I'm not saying you do that. I'm saying. There was art.
Okay, what do you think? How does God reveal himself to you and I? Just shout out a few things. What's that? Conscience. Yes, we'll talk about that. What else? Creation. Yes. And nature. Yes. Good. Yeah. Prayer. Yes. Scripture. Y'all are answering all the things I was about to say. So what does the term revelation mean? Well, to disclose something that's not previously known. Here's a definition. God's unveiling or disclosing of himself to you and I, to mankind, right? It infers or implies content. I think that's key. Keep that in mind. That through this process that God is revealing himself, he does that through content that actually ends up in our written scripture. It's kind of a key area. God is communicating his message to man. And you'll see at the top of page 4 on your handout, the pinnacle of God's revelation is the unveiling of himself. How? Through Christ. Through Christ, right? And we see that in Romans 16:25 and Luke 2:30-32. In Romans, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." So God is revealing himself through Christ. In Luke, we read, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people in Israel." So we have to keep that in mind, that Christ is a pinnacle of this revelation. But when we began to break down the two types, and y'all have kind of already done that, there's this idea of general revelation, then there's special revelation. General revelation, some people refer to it as unwritten, and special revelation, some people refer to that as written. In general revelation, John already mentioned this, God revealing himself in creation or in nature. We see it in history, and we see it in conscience. It's on page 4 under two types of revelation. Shedd, a well-known theologian, says this, "All that man knows intuitively is revealed to him. He knows through his intellect, which is the workmanship of God." And here's what we know about general revelation that cannot save. Cannot save. Special revelation is different. More on that in a minute. But the purpose is to provide mankind with sufficient light about God to make him responsible. Key insight, top of page 5, all mankind, all places, all times, all cultures, have equal access. Yes.
We got that on revelation indeed. All of you got revelation itself and to be extremely accurate. And what's that?
On point D under purpose, to provide mankind with sufficient light. Is that what you're reading?
And under D, all of you got revelation of themselves, yet to be accurate and proper.
Yeah, where are you reading from? Oh, up here. Yeah. What we know about God. I mean, what do we think we know about God? propositional, basically what we foresee, we think that we know. Okay?
So what's he reading?
Propose.
Propose.
Do you want to hear? Propose.
Yeah.
Like math, science, and supposition.
Yeah. Have to prove it. Yeah, you have to gather data to make your point. Yeah. So the key insight there, general revelation available to all mankind, all places, all times, all cultures have equal access. Now, what about specifics of this general revelation? I mean, we mentioned creation is one way that God reveals himself, right? I think we can all experience that. I mean, we've all walked out the door of your home and you've looked at, you know, the beautiful scenery of Northwest Arkansas or trips and et cetera, we see that. As a physician, I see that in the body, the creation. I mean, I am so amazed at the functions, the intricacies of the human body. I mean, that's a part of God's creation with that. And we see that in Psalms 19, 1 through 6 and various verses. We won't go through all those, but I want to point out that first one, middle of page 5. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We've all heard that verse, been familiar with that beautiful verse. Romans 1, 18 through 21, down the middle, starting with verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Turn the page, Job 12, 7 through 9, we read this, but ask the beast and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? I've got some other verses. We won't read those just for time, but beautiful verses indicating that God has revealed himself in so many ways. What about in history? Point two, we see God's fingerprints are everywhere. It's providential control of human history. We've got some verses. Listen there. Let's skip to conscience and conscience. What does that mean? But God has placed something in each of us intuitively of knowledge about him. A moral law that's been built in us. And I love Paul's words in Romans 2. And we go verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. I mean, you and I just know when something's not right. C.S. Lewis puts it like this, it's as hard as nails. It tells you to do the straight thing, and it does not seem to care how painful, dangerous, or difficult it is to do. Referencing that moral law in us, that consciousness that we have. Others have described other ideas such as in beauty and in music and things of that nature. We can kind of look, you can sort of, sometimes people would say, you know, the not only creation, but the beauty of creation, how creation was actually made extra beautiful is certainly something to consider when we think about the revelation of God. And I'll quote Robert Cupp on this one, that key insight, general revelation can reveal the existence of God, suggest some of his attributes, power, majesty, glory, goodness, but it cannot save. This requires further special revelation. So turn the page on that. I've got a circle there for an apologetic question that you can study on your own. What about those who live in remote areas? We could spend all afternoon talking about that topic, but we'll move on and give you something to think about. Let's go to special revelation. Special revelation. God makes himself specifically known. He opens up his heart even more to you and I. He reveals himself through Christ and the Scriptures. Of course, we learn about Christ through the scriptures. So those Jesus Christ, known as the living word, we see that on page 8, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, and John 14, 8 through 9. And then you see some other verses. I like the one in Colossians 1, 15, which is the top of page 9. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Second type of special revelation are the scriptures themselves. When we read that in Psalms 19, 7 through 14, and earlier we read Psalms 19, 1 through 7, which was about general revelation, and this is about special revelation. I'll leave that for you to read later. But I want you to look at page 23. It's in the addendum. What happens when these two components come together? And we've got a nice diagram on the back of page 23 that came from Moody Handbook of Theology. When the living incarnate word combines with the living written word, when Jesus comes, who has human parents with the Holy Spirit overshadowing a life without sin, and how beautiful that parallels to the written word that has human authors with the Holy Spirit superintending and is written without error. I think it's a nice relationship to kind of look at that has been put out there for us with that particular idea. That's revelation. So God, when you think of that revelation word, think content, because now we're moving into the written scriptures themselves. Let's see if we can get this going here. There we go. So here's what I want to do. We're going to move into this idea of inspiration here. And I want you to turn to your neighbor. We'll just take just a couple minutes on this. How do you define inspiration? If someone comes to you and says, what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? How do you answer that question? I'll give you just a couple minutes, okay? Okay, what'd y'all come up with? How would you describe inspiration to someone that didn't know what you're talking about? Holy Spirit speaking through people, right on. Yep. Any variations of that? That's a great answer. Here's the way Paul Eanes says it. Inspiration may be defined as the Holy Spirit superintending or overseeing over the writer so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original autographs. Now, when you read that, is there anything in there that you want to ask why? Is there anything in there that's limiting? Is there anything in there that bothers you?
Mark doesn't yet. He hears if the.
Okay, the errors in the. Yeah, and we're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. I love that topic, but the issue becomes, what about, that says the original autographs. How many of you have, anybody have an original in here? Yeah. Oh, she said, yeah. No, we don't have it. So what does that mean for us and our versions that we have in front of us? Yes.
Have that be the Holy Spirit. See,
I'm sorry that
we not have that original.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to answer that. Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, I got an inspiration. It brings us to a...
Yeah.
I want it now. I want it dead.
Yeah, that's really good. That's very insightful. Yeah, we'll be getting into those as far as the issue of copies later. Why do you have
it? He used their own styles, localities.
Yep, and
absolutely clear. You think he would have just said, this is it. Yeah, the Holy Spirit was direct, but he had fears. He did.
Yeah, or just the Bible just drop out of the sky, right? Just plop into our hands. We're going to talk about the different theories of inspiration here in just a moment. We'll move on. Yes, Tom.
How much of it is Holy Spirit inspiring, and how much is it 90%, and then 10% of that person's personality also?
Yeah, it's a beautiful question. Yeah, we're gonna kind of tease that out a little bit, because there's different theories on that very issue. How much do men control the words versus the Holy Spirit controlling it all or superintending? And my position would be all of it is the Holy Spirit is intending, but he's allowing the reflection of a man's personality to come out. We'll see that, and we see that in the scriptures, right? We do that. So let's look at page 10. Yes.
On the first page, on the statement of scripture, a fellowship, it says, all the New Testaments are verbally inspired by God.
Yeah, that's a type of... We subscribe to what's called verbal plenary inspiration. And what that simply means is that every word and all, plenary means all, means the from verse 1 of Genesis to the end of Revelation. So all of it, not parts. And verbal refers to every word in it.
That first time, I'm sorry, when I read that first time, I thought, okay, Holy Spirit is
speaking. Yeah,
to the writers of Scripture, but I never thought that was a...
Yeah, no, it's kind of a theological word on how we, how much of the Bible that we have that we believe is inspired. We believe it's all inspired, by the way. And that's what that's saying, verbal plenary. Not all people believe that, of course. And there are multiple different theories, which I've got listed for you, which is coming up. We'll run through a couple of these definitions a little bit. Number three down there, or actually number point two, inspiration is a method by which content... Okay, where'd you hear content from? Revelation, right? Revelation is content that God is giving. So it's a method by which content becomes written. Revelation. So it's the bridge between what we have in our scriptures and what God is expressing about himself in content. It preserves and guarantees the accuracy of the content or revelation of God. Otherwise, revelation might come into question, right? We don't preserve the accuracy, and that's what inspiration does for us. The influence of the Holy Spirit upon a human person, whereby the infallibly moved and guided in all his statements while under this influence. Now, point five, I think, is important. Norm Geisler, a theologian of our past, made this comment: inspiration extends to the original text, also known as the autographa or autographs, those that we've decided that none of us in this room have, right? What about the copies? Copies and translations of the Bible do not possess original inspiration, but rather derived inspiration, derived in as far as they have faithfully been copied. And we're going to go through next week how the copies happened. How do we know, how can we be confident that what we have in our hands is an accurate copy of these originals? That's an important distinction there. Inspiration connects the intellect. This is point number seven. and will of God are the words of Scripture. Look on page 11, the little diagram where we have at the top, this says God's will and intellect. This is his revelation. This is the content, goes through this process of connecting to the Scripture. That's where the inspiration is. And inspiration is not like sometimes I can understand something better when I can hear it contrasted. Point B on page 11, it's not like an artist who's been inspired to paint a drawing because of something he or she experienced. That's not the inspiration we're talking about. It's not like a speaker or teacher who inspires us when we listen and motivates us to move. It's not that. That's not the inspiration we're talking about. It's not the modernist view either, where many believe that the past figures, like Moses or Christ or Paul, for that day were superior spiritually and were inspiring, but no longer, because now we know more, right? We've been to the moon. We've developed computers. Most of us don't know how to use them, like me, hardly. But that's what it's not, okay? We're going to look at what it is as we go forward here. And the primary biblical texts are two, and these are worth memorizing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then 2 Peter 1:21 on the next page. But it's important in 2 Timothy 3:16, this idea of God breathed, this idea of God breathed, comes from that Greek word theopneustos, which simply means inspired. It's sort of this God spirated or breathes out scriptures, and it's like it's bringing something into existence, especially that the scripture came out from God as words came out of us, like as we're inspiring and expiring. That's what that root word means. It's important to this idea of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along. It's sort of this ancient language used of wind in a sail that's directing a sailboat to a certain destination. That's what's implied here, that the Holy Spirit is directing the writers in the way he sees fit to a certain destination in the scriptures that we have. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we see Spirit-taught words, taught by the Spirit. So we see this Holy Spirit movement in man. So it's the scriptures, though, and I think this is an important distinction. Point number four on page 12, the scriptures are what's inspired and not the human authors. Let me say that again. The scriptures are inspired and not the human authors. He used human authors as his instruments to get the words to us, right? But it's the scriptures that are inspired. Let's skip over to the number or page 13, middle of the page, the elements of inspiration. This is some of Robert's teaching. He describes six elements to this idea of inspiration. The Bible has divine origin. It came through human agency for mankind. It's a written authority. The Bible's authority is in the autographs, the original. The Bible's original text is inerrant, and the Bible has final authority. That's the process of inspiration. Now, what view do you and I have? We just touched on it a bit. So if you're asked, if you were to pick out different theories of inspiration, then we would subscribe, Fellowship Bible Church, the verbal plenary theory, as I just mentioned. Verbal meaning every word in every sentence. Plenary meaning the entire Bible, all the Old Testament, all the New Testament. Okay, now, you should think right away that, okay, I can already see problems that some people will have with that, right? And that's what we're going to talk about. But as a part of this idea of inspiration, verbal plenary, we have what's called concursive operation, which simply means God is working with man. God is working with man. Point two on the bottom of page 13. God used the intellect, skills, and personality of fallible men to write down what was divine and infallible. So they had this relationship that God had with man, that he used them to write his words down. Now, there's all kinds of interesting views that we would consider false views of inspiration. And Mike, I think you'd mention one, mechanical view. That's on page 14 under G. Dictation or mechanical view. Now, this is just what you're thinking when you hear it. It's like, take a memo. It's like a secretary or a stenographer. So you can imagine a mindless automaton, and God is feeding this person, and all he's doing is just typing exactly the words that we see. That's called the mechanical view or dictation view. There's actually a couple of verses in the Old Testament that might suggest a little bit of that, and I've got that written for you, but clearly, as we, each of us, read our scriptures, we see that the personality of Paul comes out, right? For example, the book of Galatians, Paul gets mad, doesn't he? He's angry at what's going on. And so he writes about it. You can see that anger come out. But yet we see in other books, John, for example, or others, it's like, wait a minute, this is someone different writing this book. So that really cannot be explained by this dictation theory at all, because the personality of the human, the man who's writing, cannot express himself. There's a bunch of others listed here. We won't go through all of them, but I do want to point out a couple. Number two, the partial view of inspiration. That's exactly how it sounds, what it means, that only part of it is inspired. And proponents of that would say, well, it's the parts that are related to faith and practice, but all that other stuff is not. So our question to them would be, well, how do you know which is what? So you lose all that. It's a difference of opinion on that particular issue. Conceptual inspiration, number three, is somewhat similar to that, in that the concepts within the scripture are inspired, but nothing else. Nothing else. You can say a little explanation about that. And then they're down, look at the very last one, is natural inspiration. Natural inspiration is simply, this is not a God-inspired book. It's just a human book. Like any other book, it has some nice sayings and a nice story, but it's not inspired. So that would be an example of that. And so the objection to that would be, why aren't there more books like this written? This is unique. And we're going to talk about the uniqueness of this. But you can study those other views, or certainly other views. But again, ours is verbal plenary for the reason I mentioned earlier. Okay? Any questions about that, the different types? Yeah, John.
So were a lot of the New Testament books actually dictated, and there was a scribe that was writing it down?
Yeah, I think there are different ways to flush and look at that. And so what we're talking about here, the dictation, would simply mean conceptually that God is dictating almost verbally, and they're just writing exactly the words. Now, there are cases, certainly some of our New Testament writers, they had secretaries or amanuenses. I'm probably mispronouncing that word. What's the word? Amanuenses, yeah. That are noted. Yeah, good observation. Any other questions about that? Anybody have any difficulty with that, with verbal plenary inspiration? Yes.
How do people that say that it's just dictated, that was so, wouldn't it?
That's right. Y'all hear that? He said if it was just dictated, we wouldn't have four Gospels. We would just have one. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah, thank you for that. Hey, let's move on. I'm kind of watching the clock back here as we go. There's a question, another apologetic question I've circled really bigly you can think about. How could any authoritative book be authored by such lowly people? Uneducated fishermen, uneducated tent makers. Of course, Paul was highly educated, right? But there's an answer for you. I'll leave that for you. But can inspiration be proven? We can proclaim it, but can we prove it? Can we prove that? So I think the question is, what does that mean by proving it? Can we prove anything at all? I mean, that certainly opens up the whole area of thinking and talking. But I think in conversation, the question would be, John, what will it take for you to believe this idea of inspiration? And that person lays out what their level of proof is, or what we call burden of proof. And we often apply this to kind of the legal system. We're looking for confidence in, not absolute certainty, right? What's certain in life? Not many things. We probably say taxes, right? And death and other things, right? I want to draw your attention to page 24 in the appendix, and you can study this on your own later. But this is one of my seminary professors was also an attorney, and he used the level of proof in the courtroom on the level of proof that's needed for belief in any type of system. So you'll see at point B, this is on page 24, yep, you'll see number one, do we need absolute certainty to believe in the inspiration of God? Well, I mean, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? But nothing has absolute certainty. We got listed there, a triangle has three sides, a unicorn has one horn, but hardly anything rises to that level, right? Number two, psychological certainty, which means hard to doubt, no one thinks about it. So an example of that would be the sun will rise tomorrow. We're pretty certain that that's going to happen, right? Beyond a reasonable doubt, point number three would be the standard for criminal cases, which would be highly, highly probable, maybe 70 to 80%. Number four, clear and convincing. And number five is where we'd want to camp out here, the preponderance of the evidence. That when all the evidence is laid out, that you and I would say that it's more than 50% likely, and it's the most important standard, and really where we are with when we present the gospel to somebody, in reality, that's what we're asking them to believe based on what God has shown through his scriptures. It's a level where people should commit to an idea. So when we're thinking about proof of inspiration, this is where we're at when we compare to other things that we already believe in. So in conversation that you might be having with a friend or a neighbor, you have to remind them, remind yourself, but remind them of that level of proof is what we're looking for to step into faith in this idea and other ideas. So I'll leave that for you to kind of think about how that would apply to your own personal conversations that you have with others. Hey, our last topic, I'm going to skip through page 16 and 17, which are the different proofs of inspiration. I think I'll talk a little bit about this. This is too good. when you start looking at how do we prove it, and we start looking at how God has worked in so many ways in our life and point that out, number one is first, the Bible itself claims to be inspired. It claims itself, and you're thinking, well, that's just circular argument. In some ways it is, but a book that's not inspired is not going to say that it's inspired, right? I like what J.I. Packard says, Scripture itself is alone competent to judge our doctrine of Scripture. DeYoung says you can't establish the supreme authority of your supreme authority by going to some other lesser authority. So we start thinking about the Bible says that it's inspired. We see point two, we think about the survival of the Bible. And this is pretty incredible how you and I have the Bible that we do in our hand. More on that in coming weeks. But how do we get the Old or the New Testament in our hand in 2024 in Rogers, Arkansas, with all that happened in the first century, the second century, the third century, all the attacks against the Bible, or even the Old Testament itself? I mean, one of the interesting stories in 175 BC was that of Antiochus Epiphanes, where he destroyed the Jews during the Maccabean period, basically destroyed or outlawed their faith, and anybody that had any sign of the Old Testament would be killed. And actually Hanukkah came out of that period, but that's just one example. We see the Roman Empire, of course, in the 200s, 300s, 400s, the Roman Catholic Church. We see philosophers attacking it. At one point, I really want to make this is in the middle of page 17. In the Middle Ages was the French philosopher Voltaire, and we've probably all heard this guy's name, but he was anti-Christian, anti-Bible, thought it was ridiculous, wanted to outlaw it, and he made this famous statement: 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. You know what happened to his house? 25 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society bought it, and it was used as a warehouse for Bibles. That's just one example. Isn't that great? But we see the survival of the Scripture. We see the uniqueness of the Bible, unique in beauty and insight. What other book can an adult read, the book of John, and at the same time a child could be reading the same story? It's got this incredible unity to it. 66 books, over 1,600 years writing, over 40 writers, 3 continents, multiple languages and cultures, but yet it tells one story, and it's written like it's been written by one writer. We see it's unique in universality. It's the most read, most translated, and sold book in history. It has this universal appeal for over 1,900 years. And you and I, when we interact with people from other cultures who are believers, they're reading the same book, and we can connect on that level of the Scriptures. We see life transformation take place with the Scriptures that nothing else provides for us. And then we see the fulfillment of prophecy. We could talk about that all day long. No other book provides any of that like our Scriptures do. So that gives another bit of this proof of the inspiration. Our last topic, we'll begin to wrap things up here, is this idea of inerrancy. And I'll talk more about inerrancy next week. So we've got revelation, which is God revealing himself. Content is moving over into our book here, into the written content of our Scriptures. And it's done that by supervision of the Holy Spirit through the inspired writings. But are there errors in the Bible? Brought that up back there. Is it inerrant? What does inerrancy
mean?
Wait. See if this is going to, there we go.
When all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Inerrancy, simply put, means without error, right? Infallible means incapable of error. And so we'll be talking about those words. And if you look on point B under inerrancy, we see this idea from Robert, puts it like this, on the logic of inerrancy. God cannot err. Would we all agree with that? That God is perfect? Anything that comes from God, the Bible, is God's word, and therefore the Bible cannot err. We see Charles Ryrie's similar logic on that. God is true. Scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, Scripture is true. I mean, a pretty simple formula in my mind, but there's plenty of disagreement on that issue. And on page 21, I've circled you some apologetic thinking on the inerrancy debate. Why would that be debatable? God is true. God's word is true. So his written word must be true. How in the world could that be debatable at all? Well, there is plenty of debate. We'll see. And in reaction to some things happened culturally in the 70s, we had what was called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. Anybody remember that or heard of that? Okay. In response to a lot of cultural issues, they convened a group of theologians in Chicago to discuss this very issue of inerrancy. Does the Bible have errors in it? And what I've included in your packet in the back is a copy, and this is public domain, so I just made you a copy of what the Chicago Statement is. So if you have some time this week, you might look through that and read what they came up with on what was affirmed and what was denied. And of course, after that came out, there's controversy on this. Of course, especially among non-Americans who don't see inerrancy as an issue for them. But let me summarize, since we're out of time here, kind of what we've talked about today, okay? So we've talked about the revelation of God as being content, that God is exposing himself. He is volunteering information to us about him. And we see that through general revelation, and we see that through special revelation. We know that God breathed inspiration connected this content to us in our written text, and extends, we believe, verbally and through plenary, which means every word, the entire scriptures, through humans, through mankind, using their own personality. The authoritative aspect of the scripture means God himself provided all the content. Inerrancy means without error and perfectly written. And infallibility means incapable of error or completely trustworthy, dependable, and reliable. I want to end this morning with a quiz. You know you never get out of tests. It's just not ever going to happen. So you can answer in kind of in your own mind, which of the following is not an example of general revelation? In creation, in conscience, in history, or in Scripture? Scripture, special revelation, remember? Inspiration connects the intellect and will of God to the words of Scripture. Is that true or false? How many of you say true? The rest of you say false? Okay. True. True. Of course, last question for your final. Which of the following is true about inerrancy? It means without error. It reflects the idea that God cannot err. Since Scripture is breathed out by God, how could it err? Or all of the above? And y'all are just so good. All of the above. Give you an A plus for that. Well, you've got homework to do. There's more in here than what we covered. If you have time to read that Chicago statement of biblical inerrancy, I think that would really enlighten you and really think about some of those circle topics that I've included in there. We'll discuss those as we go along. Next week, we'll be talking about really the reliability of the Scripture. We're going to get into some manuscripts and talk about how they relate to what we've got and how can we figure that out. We'll be talking about this idea of multiplicity of manuscripts. So it'll be a lot of fun. So thanks for your attention. I know Barbie, come on up.
Thanks, you guys. Yes, thank you, Tad.
Now,
just amazing.
I have an 11:30 meeting, so I got to run out. So I'd stay around and talk. But I'll see y'all next week.
Thanks again, Tad. My goodness, whenever you think not only of his time in preparation, but the quantity of the handouts that he's prepared and put together for you. And I do want to just let everybody know, the roses on the screen were not Ted's request or idea. Whenever media, whenever they were putting them together, bled over what's going to be on the screen at the Legacy Gathering. This Sunday, by the way, you are all invited to come to that and to the brunch, if you will. But anyhow, it ended up here. We'll get those off for next week. Those were not a request. And we will be at next week. We will probably be at round tables, but we're going to ask for only 6 chairs so nobody's going to back, to Ted. But I think that, he does think that would aid as you guys talk together. Thank you all for everything. So glad you are here. Yes, David Stewart. The program Sunday, yes, for the Legacy Gathering, Robert Cupp is going to be coming and giving our devotional, which is really going to be good, really going to be hard-hitting, and such a privilege and opportunity to hear from Robert. David Atterbury is bringing some worship, and in fact, he's going to be highlighting, you guys may have heard of that Reconnect Dementia Music Ministry that he and Keith Banning are a part of, and they've got pulled together a choir from their volunteers to be with David as he leads us in worship. And then following that, stay for brunch. Going to be celebrating all our January through March birthdays. So God bless you. So grateful you're here. Hope you enjoy.